of what is probably going to happen too quickly. I apologize for that. By the way, with what songs you have, in Exodus 15 and Revelation 15 with the last song, you'll notice that is one of the markers and distinctions of Christianity, whereas most other faiths don't sing corporately like this, if you ever notice. And you'll also notice that the songs are not victorious in nature. If there are any melodious poems, they're usually about appeasing God. We don't have to. We have a victory. So we begin, and I'm going to try to leave a few moments for questions at the end. And so let me just walk through what we're doing this hour. We are going to go from chapter 6, the Great Tribulation, to chapter 18. And then the second of the series will be on the grand finale, chapters 19 through 21. And then I'm just going to give you a small microcosm of the exact opposite of Christianity in Islam and give you some verses to show you how eerie it can be. So Great Tribulation first. Anything you read, chapter 6 and forward, is the Great Tribulation. It is the judgment of God poured out, the wrath of God poured out on the world. It happens in three sets of judgments. These three sets of judgments are seals, trumpets, and bowls. And to help you to see again how incredibly meticulously organized it is, you first have the seals, and the seventh seal opens up the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up the bowls. And between each of these, there's also a parenthesis that goes back to the Jewish nature of the apocalypse. And so note that as we move forward and talk about the Great Tribulation. This is going to be, again, a bird's eye view. Because it is so long, I just want you to get a glimpse. How does the awful wrath of God play out? What would this world be like if he, the third person of the triune Godhead, does not restrain evil like he does now? The first set of judgments are what we call the seven seals. They are chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8, in verse 5. And you'll see them play out through what we have called the four horsemen, not the wrestler, Arn and Ole Anderson. These are different than that. If you don't watch wrestling, you're not saved. But that's a different story here. You have the four horsemen. And they have different colors to represent the first 3.5 years, the promise, if you'll remember, there's a declaration of peace given by the Antichrist that the world in its blindness accepts that he will bring peace upon this world. And these four horsemen represent the promise of this peace. And then after verse 8 is the last 3.5 years that you'll see. And the last 3.5 years will be the last three seals along with the trumpets. And the bowls, the white horse is the conquering horse. Because what's the first thing to happen but a revived Roman Empire? It is said, and John uses these words clearly, that it is the city that sits on seven hills. Now, there are several cities that sit on seven hills, like Cincinnati, Ohio, where my brother lives, but I will assume that Jerry Springer is not the Antichrist. If you don't know, Jerry Springer was the mayor of Cincinnati until he got caught with a prostitute, and the reason he got caught was he wrote her a check. Remember, if someone's going to be the Antichrist, they have to be somewhat intelligent. And so the white horse is the conquering horse. It's the revived Roman Empire. It is Daniel playing out into the seventh kingdom. Keep that in mind for the end of the hour. The red horse is just that. It is red for blood, for war. But it's not merely war that plays out in the first 3.5 years and the warning of wars, but it is the black horse, the third horse. That is the horse of famine. That means, if you look at it in its intricacy, when they start listing how much it costs to buy food, we won't deal with it right now, but you will basically have 1/8 of the food levels that you presently have. Now imagine if that were the case. Imagine around the world if you only had 1/8 of what it took to feed the world as you do at the present time and the devastation of that famine. But not only is it the black horse, it is the pale horse. While the black horse is a horse of famine, and the horse that shows that there'll be a worldwide drought, if you will, a worldwide famine. The pale horse is a horse of pestilence. Now, a lot of people will love to go far, and, you know, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind is probably the most popular of the books. It has sold 80 million copies. I have a seminary friend that is Romanian, and if you don't know, the Antichrist is Romanian. I said, look, that's an historically true statement. The Antichrist be Romanian, and he never liked that at all. He thought it should be Turkish, which I didn't like. And so we have, but these books then start talking about pestilence. What is the easiest way to kill off people? Pestilence, right? Mosquitoes, bugs, all of those things. That's the pale horse. In this horse alone, in this verse alone, 1/4 of the entire world population is put to death. You're talking about epidemic portions of pestilence passed around through contagions, passed around through flies and mosquitoes, and that's just the first 3.5 years. That's the first of the seals, the first 4 of them. But then after the first 3.5 years is that incredible picture where souls, martyrs, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood? And the 5th of the seals are martyrs calling for vengeance. The 6th of the seals is this massive earthquake, this dire prayer that they're shaking their fist at God. If you go back and read the 7 seals, you'll see they're not calling for repentance. They're just calling out in anger. It's sad, but it is true that the greatest earthquake this world has ever known is followed by the greatest and greatest dire prayers that have ever been seen. Now, by the way, you say, what type of earthquake is that? Well, it's the greatest one. We know that. Well, how big's the greatest one? The best we can tell, in the 16th century, China had an earthquake that killed 1 million people. This pales in comparison to what we are going to see with the shifting world change and the earthquake that affects and impacts. And finally, the 7th seal is silence. Almost like a mom, you know, what's the greatest punishment you have as a child? If she doesn't say a word, you're a dead man. Silence. How long? 30 minutes of silence. Just a pause for a half hour. Silence. That's the 7th seal. The reason is when you break them, if you've seen a seal, you break it and you break it and you break it and you unroll a little bit at a time. It's usually not written on both sides, only on one side, and it opens and it opens and it opens and it opens. And the 7th one is just a pause, a holy silence that will open up to the 7 trumpets. But there is a great parenthesis. Between seal 6 and seal 7, there is the salvation of 144,000. If you look in chapter 7, the first 17 verses, they've enlisted. Here are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, by the way, the danger is, why do people not study the Revelation? Why in the world do they interpret it differently? If you have an improper view of Israel, you'll have an improper view of the apocalypse. If you think Israel's been replaced, so for example, the Roman Catholic Church believes it replaced Israel. Amillennial Presbyterian says they replaced Israel. If you have an improper view of it, then every time you see Israel, you're going to have to somehow allegorize it and symbolize it. That somehow says, but you can't do that, because if you read the first 17 chapters, first 17 verses of chapter 7, it lists the Jewish nation and then adds to it, and a great multitude nobody can count. So how would you even explain it? 144,000, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. No, they're not. 144,000 and a great multitude that nobody could count. There's no other way to exegete it, to interpret it, than what's there. And that's the great parentheses. Why? Why does God put a pause on it? It's still about salvation, isn't it? At the end of time, it's still about God saying, I'm not done with the Jewish race. And just watch. My people, the chosen people, the Jewish people, 144,000 from each tribe, they'll come back to me. And oh, by the way, we who are grafted into the fold, Gentiles, there'll be so many of you, we don't even know how to count you. They'll be from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Yeah, every place. Every place. I showed the students a video I'd encourage you to see called The Loneliest Man in the World. In Brazil, there's a tribe that has one man left. One. And all I played it because they caught him. It's the only video they have of him trying to chop down a tree. And he thinks he's alone in the world. And the Brazilian government guards against anybody coming in to kill him because they're trying to forest the place. And I showed it to students and said, I only have one question. Who's going to share Jesus with him? Forget just for a second about New York City or Chicago or the large cities of the world. I'd like to know every tribe, tongue, and nation, who's got the heart to share with him and go to him. That's the promise. So there's the parentheses, the seals, a quarter of the population gone, the pause of heaven. Now, from the seven seals, chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5, come the seven trumpets, chapter 8 and verse 7 to chapter 11 and verse 19. If you want to write one word about the seven trumpets, write the word creation. Write the word creation. You'll see an explicit connection to the creation of the world and the judgment that happens within these seven. So, for example, the first one, hail and fire intermingled with blood. A third of the vegetation is burned. Question, what was the first thing created? Plant life. What's the first thing destroyed? Plant life. There aren't any accidents, as the apostle writes from Patmos. He is in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and he is writing under inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a private interpretation. This is the very history of God playing out. The second of the seven great trumpets is the mountain goes into the sea, and one third of sea creatures gone. The third is stars that look like wormwood. One third of the fresh water gone. Now add that to the seven seals, the pale horse and the pestilence and the black horse and the famine. And now you have the sea creatures and they're gone and the fresh water and it's contaminated. Wormwood was a very Jewish tree. The bitterness that is there. But if that's not enough, the fourth of the trumpets, the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? Which are also, by the way, the fourth day of creation is the fourth trumpet. Now the sun, moon, and stars also fall by the wayside. If that's not enough, the fifth of the trumpets is what we now call the first of three great woes. Just like the pause for the 3.5 years in verse 8 of chapter 6, right after the fourth trumpet, God sort of turns towards the meaning of the text and the application of the text and the woe. In the first woe, you have these locusts. Sound familiar? Very Jewish, of course. Where do locusts come from? From the abyss. And woe, number one. Woe, number two, is a third of the population is killed off by four angels that come in. And then the seventh trumpet, remember, which will open up to the seven bowls. So as you unroll it, it actually introduces. So the seventh seal is actually the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is actually the bowl. So you have 6, 6, and 7, 19 instead of 21 total. Is this little book. You really can't miss this pause. The first pause of the seals was silence. The second pause, the seven trumps, is not a pause. It's a little book. And John grabs it. He says, eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. Now, he already knows that from the wormwood, right, from the third trumpet. But eat it. What is this? They're about to go and kill Jews. And it breaks the apostles' heart. So the little book is more than you can handle. And there's weeping going on. And the slaughter of the Jews is about to take place because remember there's a pause between each of the judgments. So the seven seals is paused by the salvation of the 144,000 in chapter 7. It's paused by the great multitude nobody can count. The seven trumpets has the host right between the sixth trumpet and the seventh is chapter 10 through chapter 11, really through chapter 11 verse 14. And who are they? It's more evangelism. Two witnesses. Now, I'm telling you, you can read 100 commentaries, and they love to name these two. We think it's X and Y. You know who they are? They're two witnesses. Stop trying to make them more than they are. They're two Jewish witnesses that share Jesus. Why? Church is gone. The Jewish nation's coming back. Who do you think are going to be the evangelists? And they're going to be martyred for the faith. So you have the seven seals, chapter 6 through 8. Seven trumpets from 8:7 to 11:19. And that seventh trumpet seal opens up to seven bowls. The bowls, chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16 and verse 21, they're horrendous to see. They're tangibly bothersome. The first bowl are sores. But why is it so bad? Everything in the bowls you can write out to the side are judgment on the Antichrist and his followers. The final set of judgments, the seven bowls, are the people who have the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead. So all of the pestilence that happens worldwide, now God specifically aims his wrath to those who continually say no to him. Sores come upon the followers of the Antichrist in the first bowl. On the second bowl, the sea turns into blood and all marine life dies. Nothing to eat. The third bowl, the rivers turn into blood, so fresh water is contaminated, salt water is contaminated. The fourth bowl, the sun turns into fire, and it turns so much that it burns men. Followers of the Antichrist are scorched. Remember, the Holy Spirit has left his restraint, and all is opened up. The fifth bowl, darkness comes on the beast's kingdom. Now remember, this is not merely a story. This is how history plays out. So what do you expect the final three bowls to do? If chapter 18 is the end of this tribulation, it's setting up for the coming of Jesus. Historically, what's happening now, fifth bowl, sixth bowl, and seventh bowl, the picture is a blast on the beast's kingdom, on this false trinity, the end of it. In fact, the sixth bowl is that this Euphrates dries up and the kings prepare for war. The seventh bowl, well, that's the earthquake right before Armageddon. The attack is a specific attack on the Antichrist. And the picture that you're giving there are these bowls are pointing towards a wrath of God against those who put the mark of the beast on them, the followers that are there. The bowls, by the way, at the end, chapter 17 to chapter beginning of chapter 19, is the end of Babylon the Great, the harlot, the false religions. Why? Every false religion will conglomerate to go to war against the God of this universe. What is it that all false religions have in common? They all think you can work your way to heaven. If you want to know in one specific sentence, what is a Babylonian religion? A Babylonian religion, a false religion, is any religion that tells you you can be good enough to go to heaven. And those who believe so, regardless of their title, will end up going to war against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that finds itself into the great tribulation that we just have that time to go through. We go through the sixth of seven, which is the grand finale. All right. Just, I know, wrap your head around it. Get it on the line or CD. So I've got it. Those things which were, are, and will take place. Things which were. He tells the who, what, where, when, why. I'm on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day talking to the seven churches. It's I, John, who exalts Jesus Christ. I got it. Okay. He talks to the seven churches from Ephesus to Laodicea. He warns them. He commends them. He promises them. And just to get a glimpse, chapters 4 and 5, there's your worship. How can you imagine that chapter 4, that's the throne of God mentioned 12 times, 46 times in all of the apocalypse, 12 just in this one chapter. And there's the scroll, chapter 5, but oh, hold on, that scroll, just a second. That worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and power. Oh, got that, but now chapter 6, first 3.5 years of that tribulation, the first 8 verses played out, are there four horsemen? They're the white one, the red one. The white one, Rome is revived. The red one, war comes. the pale and the black, the pestilence and the death that is coming, a quarter of the population, and then Antichrist breaks his treaty. Silence comes on earth for 30 minutes. It's not happened. It's never happened. And then it goes into the trumpets, and you start to see creation fall. Just like you saw creation rise in the book of Genesis, now you see specifically, just like the days of creation, vegetation day one, vegetation's gone. All the way through. But it's not enough because God's attack is against those who don't believe. So now you have the seven bowls and he goes against those who have 666 on their hand or on their forehead. That is, they have bowed to the Antichrist to give them sufficiency, to give them providence, to give them the things of daily life. And they come out. They get ready for Armageddon, and now you have the grand finale. Here on the grand finale are chapters 19 through 21. 19 through 21, and I will just list for you a little bit in this exegesis. Chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16 is the return of Jesus. Chapter 19 and verse 11 through 16, that's return of Jesus. By the way, the return of Jesus, where this battle will take place, is between, if you look on a map, if you have one in your Bible, from Armageddon, Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo to Edom, that's 200 miles in each direction. This is the promise of Zechariah 12 fulfilled. This is the hatred of Christ. That's the reason why this is taking place. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. Where does Jesus come back? Mount of Olives. How do you know, again, you should take the book of Revelation literally? What did Jesus say in Acts 1? As I leave, I will also come back. And where was it but the Mount of Olives? The return of Jesus, 11 through 16 verses of chapter 19. 17 through 21 of chapter 19, Satan is defeated. By the way, they all assemble for war, don't they? All of them come into the land of Israel, Megiddo to Edom, 200 miles squared. All of them come. So how many swords are drawn? How many guns are placed? How many nuclear weapons are loaded? Oh, no, no, no. Don't make a mistake. The word of his mouth, that's it. How was this world created? By the word of his mouth. How will this world end? By the word of his mouth. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? They all, can you imagine, you got assembly? Man, my son and I go airsoft. I do it because he likes it. I don't like it because I like it, because I'm a 48-year-old man. They call target practice. And I don't do it well, so I get a rental weapon, which means I am like an Iraqi fighting Americans, right? I've got this World War I weapon, and these kids have scopes and everything else. One kid, no joke, I'm playing, and he draws an RPG. He hoists it on his shoulder. It could shoot 200 airsoft bullets in 1 second. And I turned to him and said, I don't care what team you're on, I'm on your team. Right? They come to the Valley of Megiddo, they get ready for the battle, they think they have every weapon necessary, as if the word of our Lord wasn't enough. And Satan is defeated. And then chapter 20, the first three verses, Satan is bound. Israel is restored. There is a new temple. Why? Because God's not finished with his people. And his promises are true. And chapter 20 and verse 1 through 3, Satan is bound. Chapter 20 verses 4 through 6, there's the millennium. There's the millennium. By the way, now there are different views, and I'll touch on this just very, very briefly because we don't have too much time. The millennium, there are three basic views. There's what's called amillennial, and just like an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God, an amillennialist means there's no millennium, which is just absurd after we've gone through everything that God does and says, and he does in such a literal fashion, but because they don't hold to Israel being chosen anymore, because they take all of these passages and they allegorize it, Roman Catholics, for example, do that, they also take this and allegorize it. But there's also a popular view that happened in the 19th up into the 20th century called post-millennial. Post-millennial means, man, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. Very popular in some Baptist circles in the 19th century, in Pentecostal circles even today. That somehow things are going to get better and we're going to usher in the kingdom. You can tell why people like that, right? Man, there's going to be a great revival sweeping and then Jesus will come back and set up 1,000 years. But most people are what's called premillennial. That is, there'll be 1,000 years before all of this. Why would they have that? You know what stopped postmillennialism beyond any good exegesis of Scripture? The atom bomb. Right? August 6, 1945, as it dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and nobody looked up and said, man, the world's getting better. We should have known better anyways. Scripture tells us the world doesn't get better. There's a literal 1,000-year reign. And by the way, you go, well, how is it just here in Revelation? Remember, everything's based on the Hebrew Scriptures. You can read throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and see the 1,000-year reign. It's so prevalent that the Talmud, the commentary that Jews write, talk about a 1,000-year reign. So you have the millennium, this literal picture. And then chapter 20 and verse 7 through 10, there's a final revolt. This is that question. Okay, Satan was bound in the epistle of Jude. You talk about angels that are bound and angels that are freed. Why are they bound and why are they freed? Well, one is because of the restraint of the Holy Spirit. The second reason is found right here. There's going to be a final revolt. Now just think about this. 1,000 years, Jesus rules. There's nothing that Satan can do. Satan can't tempt you. He can't oppress you, and he can't possess you. And at the final revolt, people still choose Satan. Why? Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? You don't need Satan to help you fall. He takes great joy in helping you. But this final picture of this final revolt is we fall all by ourselves. Ask Adam and Eve. So this final revolt, which culminates the age and the human heart, ends with the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment is not for believers. The rapture took care of our judgment. This is for unbelievers. Great white throne judgment, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, talk about the books. Psalm 9, verse 17, talk about how the wicked will go to hell. The great white throne judgment is where my heart breaks. Because how many times have we now talked in the 3 hours? God calls them, come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And we hear say, come. Let me with thirst come. Come and take of the water of life freely. But they chose not to. So the great white throne judgment is the last time a lost person sees the face of God. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me, you didn't work hard enough. He didn't say, depart from me, you're more bad than good. He said, depart from me, I didn't know you. That's why my favorite author on the book of Revelation with his commentary would say, hell is the unending deprivation of the contemplation of God's face. Hell is the unending deprivation. It never ends. You'll be deprived of seeing the face of God. And day by day, his face grows a little bit less clear. That great white throne judgment, if you can imagine John in the spiritual roller coaster, switches in chapter 21 to the new heaven and the new earth. In the same way that God restores you and me to a perfect body, the same way 2 Peter talks about he will restore the earth to its pristine perfection. The new heaven and the new earth. There's a beautiful picture. By the way, it gives in chapter 21, verses 9 and following, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is this place that is suspended between earth and up. It is 1,500 miles up and broad. That means if you're an accountant, you can put 4 of the earths in it. If you're an accountant just by its broadness, it would be from New York City to Denver, from Canada to Miami. That's just your capital city, right? That's not the new earth. That's just the new Jerusalem that goes there. It is a meticulous description that is given. And what will heaven look like? It'll look like serving, it'll look like worshiping, and it'll look like learning. And let me just pause for a second and remind you of that because I love the joy of what it takes away. There'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more death, for the former things have passed away, and behold, all things have come new. I just want you to Just stop for a second and think about that. For the former things have, Greek word, passed away. Passed away. What happens, for example, and maybe a bit of conjecture, but a good question to ask. What happens to your remembrance of sin in heaven? Do you think you're going to be sitting in heaven going, I remember that time I sinned against a holy God? No. Here's a harder question. What happens about your memories of someone who's lost and never came to Jesus and they're in your family? Do you see how the book of Revelation causes you to try to share Christ? Behold, all the things have passed away. That's great news for you and me. Every malady that you have right now, gone. Every sorrow in your heart, gone. Every pain, gone. Death, gone. And anything else attached to it. Millard Erickson, who's one of the theologians, argues there's only two ways that you can go about thinking about that. Either God will somehow perfect your knowledge of someone who is lost so that you don't hurt by it, or he'll remove it. I don't accept that somehow he perfects it, and the reason I don't is the Greek word passed away is what's used. It's removed in the same way sin is removed far as the east is from the west. Something to think about, although a little bit more speculation. New heaven and a new earth. And finally, now. Now after everything, go back to chapter 22 in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, whoever even has a little piece inside of them, let him take the water of life freely. There's a unique stance that I'm going to give you about 10 minutes of and then take some questions, though. You see, when I'll teach world religions and things of this nature, I've noticed something. When you ask a Buddhist about Jesus, they don't think about him much because they're not part of their ethical development. And that's what Buddhism does. It tells you about virtues, do not kill, do not drink, do not have sex outside of marriage, etc., etc. And that ethic is supposed to help you in reincarnation. In Hinduism, they'd be glad to put Jesus as one of the gods, but it really isn't that important. But there is one faith, my former faith, that deals explicitly with prophetic literature of Jesus. It's very eerie to me. In fact, I've preached a sermon on it, and so I'll give it to you in just a few minutes here. You see, Islam, from its inception to now, is the complete antithesis of Christianity. Whatever you hold dear, Islam takes and rejects. So, for example, when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the Quran says in chapter 35, verse 18, you got to bear your own burdens. No one can bear them for you. You and I celebrate Easter, right? The greatest day of the year, celebrating he is risen. Yet Islam says in chapter 4 of the Quran, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it was someone like him. They reject his crucifixion and thereby his resurrection. Islam does that. And in fact, Islam is the only religion that can truly say that it defeated Christianity. There used to be five grave centers of Christianity. Only one stands anymore, and that's Rome. The other four are gone. Islam took over Alexandria, a great center. Islam took over Antioch of Syria, a great center. Islam took over Jerusalem. Islam took over Constantinople. Islam took over Ephesus and the seven churches. Islam literally conquered Christianity. But it's not merely that. Islam does say Jesus is coming back. Can you believe that? Chapter 43 and verse 61 of the Quran, if you're looking for it, says that this Jesus is coming back. And that's where the similarities end. So I want to just put in your head something that is quite eerie that may help you in this picture. In the picture of Islam, just a few things. Islam, of course, rejects the deity of Christ. And at Jesus as living Lord. Remember when he says, I who am dead am alive, he speaks to the churches that way. Instead, it says in the traditions of Islam, David's tradition, don't worry about that, Jesus will descend to the earth. When you see him, recognize him as a man of medium height and reddish hair. Now you and I have just gone through 2.5+ hours. Remember what I told you. They couldn't even describe God in chapter 4, could they? Because the Lord, there's no way to describe omniscience and omnipotence in a way. But they describe Jesus as an Irish guy, apparently, of red hair. He will fight the people for the cause of Islam. That's right, Jesus is a Muslim. He will break the cross. He will kill pigs. He will abolish taxes. Allah will perish all religions except Islam. Do you hear the promise? Allah will abolish all religions but Islam. And this Islamic Jesus will destroy the Antichrist. He will live on earth for 40 years and then he will die. Exact opposite. You see, Islam rejects his deity and rejects Jesus' peace. The more I study Islam, the more I'm convinced how much it goes against us, not merely spiritually, but even eschatologically and politically. In David's tradition, it says this, Jesus will fill the earth with justice as it is filled with injustice and tyranny. And listen to this, this Islamic Jesus will rule for 7 years. Sound familiar now? If that's not enough, he doesn't only reject his deity, Islam rejects the peace, but Islam also rejects Jewish people as a chosen people of God. Again, from the tradition that's called Bukhari, the hour will not be established until you fight with Jews. And the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there's a Jew behind me hiding, kill him. And I ask you now that you've gone through an entire study of Revelation, what is it that happens but the martyrs of the two Jewish witnesses and the 144,000? And if that's not enough, remember this horse, this conquering horse that is Rome. Now listen. Allah the Exalted unfolded for me the earth. Do you hear the scroll? To the extent that I saw the eastern and western sides, that is as far as you can see, the kingdom of the Islamic nation will reach as far as what has been unfolded to me. Here are the two treasures of Islam, the Persian kingdom and the Roman Empire will be bestowed upon me. Now you start to see the picture of what Islam is planning and plotting. And finally, and the key to it is, Islam rejects our salvation. Remember, at the end of the day, studying the book of Revelation is ultimately a study of salvation. And the Quran says it this way in chapter 18, the book of deeds will be placed before you. Whereas Revelation 20 says, anyone not found in the book of life will be cast into a lake of fire. Last thing I want to bring to you is imagine a Muslim being on judgment day. If you go back to chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, you'll see that. And the books are open. Do you think a Muslim will be bothered that books are open? No, the promise of the Quran, chapter 18 and verse 49 is, yeah, that's how you'll be judged. That's good news. You worked all your life for this day. You have listed your good works. You have listed your bad works. You have believed the promise of the whore of Babylon that somehow you can be good enough to get to heaven. You have trusted in this false prophet named Muhammad that you'll get listed one day. Books will be opened and God will smile at you. And the books are open, Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. But then comes the one book, the book of life. Now the Muslim is worried. See, he was promised a book, a plethora of them, but he wasn't promised one. And now this one book is opened and placed before him. Why is it placed before any lost person? Because her name's not in there. And the Muslim sees, as the hand of Jesus points to the absence of the name, the nail-scarred hand. And he knows, depart from me, I never knew you. And he believed somehow he could be good enough. You know, the sad part is it's all my kinsmen. It's my cousins. It's my sisters and so forth. But it's also yours. Oh, they're not Muslim. But don't they think they can be good enough? Isn't that the number one reason you hear repeatedly, tomorrow I can do it. I can be good enough. I've never killed anybody. I'm better than that person. And the revelation tells you, if their name's not written in the book of life, they'll experience a second death and an eternal punishment. The book of Revelation. All right, I'm going to pause. I've got the promised 10 minutes, in fact, exactly, to take any questions that you might have. There's a lot more to go over, but I'm going to just stop right there. We've got 10 minutes to sort of scratch where you itch or finish up some notes that you may need or answer questions that obviously I cannot cover. When I used to teach this as I was pastor, I Facebooked this and said, this is the first time I've done anything like this since I stopped pastoring in 1999. And then I was pastor of Friendship Baptist Church, and I would teach through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights once every year. And it would take 52 weeks to cover it and so on and so forth. And this we're going to do 3 hours. So let me just pause for a second. If there are any questions or comments, we've got 9 minutes or so before we're going to go home. Go home. Am I right, Pastor? I'm not. Okay. Yes. Yeah, the question is Islam the fastest growing religion in the world? Yes. The Pew Research poll in 2015 says that Christianity, which is 2.18 billion, will grow to 2.92 billion. Islam, which at 2015 was marked at 1.6, will grow to 2.76 billion and may surpass Christianity. The reason why Islam's growing so fast is also because Christianity is losing so many people in the West. You're not losing them in South America, you're not losing them in Africa, you're not losing them in Asia. But in the West, it's predicted that 110,106,000 people, or 106,110,000 people will leave Christianity. Those are our grandkids. Those are our children. My greatest fear for my children is just that. That if they ever get like Laodicea self-sufficient, they may just walk away. And that means that your grandchildren, my grandchildren, won't be sitting where you are unless something happens. Now, on the good news side, by the way, in places like South America, I go to teach in South America once a year. South America, a generation ago, was 8% born again. Now, that's a whole host of denominations, but Pentecostal, Baptist, Independence, Brethren, etc. Today is 23%. And within the next generation, maybe a majority of those who are religious in South America call themselves, self-identify as born again. There's some good news on the front. Where I got to preach, one of the places I got to preach was the largest church in the world in Korea. It's crazy. 550,000 members. I was there on a Friday night at 10 p.m. 20,000 people show up. That's insane. You know why they were there? They had a prayer service from 11 p.m. to 4 a.m. Yeah. I wouldn't have a prayer service from 11 p.m. to 4 a.m. I'm not that holy. But they were, because they're afraid they're losing their country. So they're praying hard. They're about 29% denominational Christian, not as much born again. They're only 1%. Yes, please. Good question. What percent of Muslims read the Quran? 85% of Muslims do not read Arabic. 85% don't read it. They may speak it, they don't read it, which means maybe 1 out of 10 Muslims read the Quran faithfully in Arabic. Chapter 12 and chapter 16 of the Quran say you have to read in Arabic, although they have translations in Farsi, English, or whatever. Which means what they believe about Islam is given by the mosques, and 80% of mosques are built by the Saudis. Saudis will kill you for, in fact, they're right now killing about 140 people a year for different things, from witchcraft, believe it or not, homosexuality, Christianity, and Shia, the different sects of Islam. They're killing them. In fact, in Riyadh, the capital, it's called, they've got an infamous square called Chop Chop Square. It's where you chop off heads. Well, it says, do not take a Christian or a Jew as your friend or protector, you'll become like them, chapter 5, verse 51. Right. And that's the Dal Harab, the Islam believes there need to be the house of Islam. Yeah. Yes? Yes, yes, I love that question. I didn't mean to turn it into an Islamic discussion, by the way, but... there are three most key doctrines that allow a Muslim to hear and learn about Christ and that convinces them. Unconditional love, eternal security, and intimacy with God. Unconditional love, eternal security, and intimacy with God. If I were to ask them to read something in the scripture, Let me caveat that by saying anywhere you read in the Bible is God's word and it can convict any soul. I always tell them read the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. Right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a beautiful picture for Muslims. It also goes all the way to John 3:16, right, which we have all memorized. God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son. Good news, by the way, they're one of the fastest growing countries of Christians in the world right now, and some say is the fastest, is Iran. Faster than any other place because they've had enough. The regime is so, so oppressive that people have had enough. And Iran is full of Shia Muslims, which are the persecuted variety, and the Sunnis persecute them. Because of that, they're more prone to hear options. Okay. Yes. Then we'll go back there. Where I come now from where I was by luck. I can't believe I'm doing what I'm doing. I really can't. There's probably 100 people far more qualified than me that I can list in 30 seconds. I love what I'm doing. Now, it was just a man who wouldn't give up on me. And I'll just put it this way. It doesn't take someone who knows Muhammad well to win a Muslim to Jesus. It takes someone who knows Jesus well. I fear we have compartmentalized evangelism. You know, we'll go to our family, our next door neighbor, but don't go to that Muslim. You don't know anything about Islam. Well, do you know Jesus? Yeah, that's good enough. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And it was a guy who invited me to a revival meeting. Man, remember the bus days? Every church had a bus. Get on the bus. And everybody makes fun of it. At least it worked. I'd rather do something that only works 1 out of 100 times than do nothing that works 0 out of 100 times. Bus ministry, and they got me on this old, decrepit 66-passenger bus, 3 of us, me and 2 black kids, because we were on the wrong side of the tracks. Why don't you come to revival service? Came to revival service. We got saved. So, yeah. The question is about the third jihad. By the way, you can go to the website, thethirdjihad.com. I was the promoter of the movie. The narrator is a Muslim, a physician in Arizona by the name of Zudi Jasser, who exposes, he's still Muslim, exposes the third jihad, which is the political jihad coming on the West that happens politically as much as anything else. Yes, sir. All right. Any other questions? Yeah. The prophecy of Zechariah 14, I didn't get to mention in there, is the prophecy that comes with the grand finale, the Jewish people coming back and so forth, the second coming of Jesus. And from Zechariah 12 to Zechariah 14 is integral, as Daniel 9, 7 through 9 also is, as Ezekiel also is in the prophecies. And so what the Apostle John does is shine back the light upon those books, as well as 14 others. It quotes 24 of them altogether. Okay, I can do maybe one more. Yes. Oh, yes. The 7 Beatitudes begin in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 3. Let me get that to you so it can help here. Blessed are those who read. Chapter 14 and verse 13, which is the one that's on my grandmother's tombstone. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 16 and verse 15, blessed are they who watch. Blessed is he who watches, the way it puts it. Chapter 19 and verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 19 verse 9. Chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed are those who experience the first resurrection, who are called to the first resurrection. Chapter 22 and verse 7, blessed are those who keep my sayings. 22 and verse 7, and 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who do my commandments. And the 7 blessings. Just like I hope you're reflecting back, because John is so, if you go to the 7 sayings of the Gospel of John on the cross, there's the same thing. Here are the 7 sayings of John, and John sees this then as his final. There's Jesus' seven sayings on the cross. I thirst. You know, John, here's your mother. And he lists all of them. Here are the seven Beatitudes. Same thing that happens here because of how incredibly organized and well-written that the book of Revelation is. Because after all, if you're dealing with apocalyptic literature where God is speaking about the future, God doesn't expect you to be a prophet. But he does expect you to read the prophecy. Why? Last time, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever even desires a little bit, let him take the water of life freely. Thank you all for listening.